This morning we're beginning a new sermon series in the life of our church that's going to take up the next 4 weeks, where we're answering the question, who are we as a church? What are the things that make us City Light? And from that, who we are, where do we want to go in the future? And this is really for two kinds of people. One is for those of you who already know that City Light Church is your home, to make sure that we're all kind of on the same page with what is it that we are exactly committed to here and where do we see God taking us in the future? But secondly, if you're new to our church, maybe this is your first Sunday with us, maybe you're not even a follower of Jesus yet, or you're just evaluating whether City Light is the church that you want to call home, this is an opportunity for you to see where we see ourselves heading in the future. And we want to invite you to join us wherever you're at in that process. We always have people with us at various places of the spectrum, from not even a Christian to fully committed and just looking for a church. And wherever you fall on that spectrum, we just want you to know this is where we're heading. And even if you're not already there, we'd love for you to join us and explore with us where we're going in the future. Now, usually when we talk about our mission as a church, we say our mission is to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And as soon as we say that, it becomes really important that we understand what a disciple is. So we define a disciple from Scripture as someone whose life has been changed, who is now a new person, that has created in them a new love for God, which we call worship, a new love for one another, which we call community, and a new love for our neighbors, those outside of our existing church that we call mission. And today we're starting with the first of those core values, which is worship, love for God. And it's really important that we start there, because one of the things we're going to say through this series is that we really do believe what we're doing here is important. I believe in what our mission as a church. I'm glad that there's a ton of other good churches in Philadelphia. We don't see ourselves as special in that sense, but we are thankful to be a part of what God is doing here in Philadelphia and in the world, and we believe in what we're doing. So we would love for you to be a part of it, and we're glad that this is here. Not only that, we want to see more of it. We want to actually see our church multiply and start new churches throughout the city and again throughout the world. But as soon as you say that, you have to wonder, why should we like it? Why should we be happy that this is here? And why should we want to see more of it? Well, if we're just a community with a mission, that's not necessarily going to be true, that you would like it and want to see more of it. But sometimes that's how we can think of the church. It's a place where I have relationships, and it's a place where we do things together. And the church very much is that, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. We're going to talk about that as our next couple core values are going to play out over these next few weeks in sermons. But just being a community with a mission isn't really valuable in and of itself. Let me give you maybe an extreme example. ISIS is a community with a mission. Close-knit relationships, right? And a very unified sense of purpose. But I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I'm really glad and believe in what they're doing, and I hope we see more ISISs multiplied throughout the world. To give a biblical example, in the book of Genesis, where the Bible starts, there's the story of the Tower of Babel. And the story of the Tower of Babel is the story of a community. Everybody was gathered together. There was this peace. They all spoke the same language. And they had a mission, an ambitious mission. They wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens. But it says in Genesis chapter 11 that the reason they wanted to do that was to make their name great. And at City Light, we want to make sure that our mission, that the thing propelling us forward as a community, is something far greater than just making our own names great. We believe God has actually called us into something more significant to give our lives to than just to be a community that knows one another and that does some nice things. When Jesus was asked what the most important thing you could give your life to was, there's a story in the Gospels where someone asks him, what is the greatest commandment? That's kind of another way you could think of it. Well, what's the main thing we should do with our lives? And he said, the first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He said, there is a second commandment, and the second commandment is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. But it's significant that he says the first and greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love the Lord your God. So we are not just a community with a mission. We are worshipers at City Light. We are worshipers as Christians. Now, as soon as I say we are worshipers, I want you to realize that I'm not actually saying something too profound or distinctive against City Light, about City Light. Because according to the Bible, that statement, we are worshipers, is actually true of every human who has ever lived. Because all worship means in the Bible is how you answer the question, what do you want? It's your most fundamental answer to that question. So someone asks you, if I was to ask you today, what do you want? What would you say? Maybe say, I want to be successful in my job. Okay, but why do you want to be successful in your job? Well, I really want my boss to like me. Okay, but why do you want your boss to like you? Well, the opinions of other people are just really significant to me. Okay, that's what you worship. That's the reason behind the reasons. On the other hand, what do you want? I want to be good at my job. Why do you want to be good at your job? Because I believe that through my job, God is actually caring for his creation. Why do you want that? Because I care about people that God cares about. Why do you care about that? Because I care about the glory of God. That's what you worship in that scenario. So it's the why, the why, the why. What's the most fundamental answer to the question? What do you want? In that sense, by the Bible's definition of worship, everybody's worshiping something. You do not become a worshiper when you become a Christian. Your worship just gets shifted from the things that God made to the Creator himself, to God himself. Now, some of you may be here today and you may not yet know Jesus, you may not be a Christian, and you say, I don't know if I want my worship to switch to that, right? I don't know if I want my desires to switch to that. And naturally, none of us do. But something can change us. Something can create in us the power to worship God rather than worshiping the things that he has made. And so what we're going to look at today is the power for worship. Where does that come from? Then we're going to look at the scope of worship. What all does worship touch? And then lastly, we're going to look at the path to worship. How do you actually get to worship of the true God? So let me pray for us, and then we're going to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Father, we thank you for this time we had this morning to look into your word together. We thank you that you have spoken to us and told us what worship is and what it is like. And you've actually given us the ability to worship you and to experience fullness of joy in worshiping the only thing that's ultimately worth giving our life to. Father, I pray this morning that you would silence our inner lawyer. If there's any ways that we're going to feel tempted to defend ourselves, that we just wouldn't feel a need to do that, Father. We just don't have to do that before you. We can come to you as we are and admit where we're really at. And so I pray this morning we'd have the freedom to do that. And I pray you would be showing yourself to us and convincing us even that you are the one who's ultimately worthy of our worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the basic command here in verse 1 of chapter 12 is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I'll get into a little bit what that means, but it's saying this is your spiritual worship, right? This is how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what I want to start with is, what is it that creates in us that desire to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? It says that this appeal that the author is making is by the mercies of God. Saying the way you will present your body as a living sacrifice, the way you will worship the true God, is by his mercies. Now, what does that mean, the mercies of God? Well, one of the downsides of picking up a sermon in the middle of a book of the Bible is that we didn't do sermons on the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And this mercies of God that he's appealing to are the things that he has spelled out, the author of this book has spelled out through the first 11 chapters of Romans. So I'm going to attempt to do just a little bit of review here so that we have a good concept in our mind of what these mercies of God are. The book of Romans begins not by telling you the mercies of God so much, but by telling you why you need them, why you're in need of mercy. And the answer is that all of us, by nature, have worshipped something other than God. So we all worship something, but what it said is that naturally, unless God does something in us, unless his mercies intervene, none of us will worship him. We'll all take something else that he has created and worship it. And so the author of the book has looked at the Jewish people, which he was a part of, which a lot of the people he was writing to came out of, and he's looked at the other world religions, and he said, you know what all of these things seem to have in common, what all of these lifestyles seem to have in common? They look very different. But they all take something besides God and say, that's the thing I'm going to build my life around. They all look at the question, what do you want? And when they get down to why, the most fundamental answer ends up being something other than God. And if God is the creator of everything, that means that whatever that fundamental answer is may actually be a good thing. It's just not the thing that's supposed to be the most fundamental want and desire of our lives. Being liked by people, not a bad thing. I like that feeling. But making that the most fundamental desire of our lives is taking a good thing that God made and turning it into a God thing, making it our pursuit and the object of our worship. And he says that's what all of us have naturally done. Think of it this way. Let's say you have a friend that you invite over to your house, and you want to have them over because you enjoy them, and you want to enjoy a relationship with them. So you put some pretty good money and effort into preparing a beautiful meal for them, and you invite them over so you can spend time with them. And they come over, and they walk into your house, and they don't say a word to you. Don't even acknowledge you. They come in, start dipping into the appetizers, go into the fridge, get the nice beer out. They start to kick up on the couch, flip on your TV, go to your on-demand, buy a movie. They don't even rent it. They just buy it. $30 right on your bill. Spilling the beer all over your couch. They go and sit on your favorite chair, and they break it while they're on it because they're kind of jumping around. Don't care. Call up a friend. Hey, you want to hang out on my friend's roof deck? I'm gonna go chill up there tonight. Still haven't said a word to you. Still haven't said, hey, thanks for having me over. Nothing. Have their friend over. Go up on your roof deck. They leave. Hey, see you tomorrow. And that's the only words they've said to you, basically. They've taken the good things you've given them and not received them with thanksgiving and ignored you. Now, what would it take for you to have a right relationship with that person? Like, you would be rightly offended, right? You wouldn't be excited about having that person over again, right? If you were to have a relationship with that person, it would take mercy from you for them to come back into your home, for them to come back into your good graces. They owe you a debt now, right? Like, at minimum, they owe you the $20 for the on-demand movie. They owe you for that furniture that you've broken, that they've broken in your house. Someone's got to pay for it now. And there's a break in your relationship with them. And that only makes sense. But what Romans has presented to us is that the shoe's on the other foot. That in the story of the Bible and the story of the world and our lives, we're not so much the hosts who have been wronged, we're the people who have showed up to God's world and have taken it and made it totally about us instead of making it about him. We've looked at the world and said, how can I control my life so that I can be happy without having to rely on anyone outside of myself? And so, of course, that creates a rift in our relationship with God. If you really understand that that's the way you and that's the way I have naturally treated God, then when you read that there's a break in your relationship and you need mercy, it's not surprising. You realize, oh yeah, like how else could I possibly have a relationship with anyone if that's the way that I have wronged them? And yet the good news is that God is merciful. And what most of the rest of the book of Romans is about is the mercies of God that he has extended to you. The first mercy is that he forgives you. He says, that debt that you owed me, $20 for the movie, the broken chair, you don't owe it anymore. You're forgiven. It's wiped clean. You can go. You don't have to pay it. And yet the mercies of God are even better than that. It's not just you can go, you're forgiven. It's not just you're not guilty. He justifies you. Justification is a word that means to be declared righteous. So it's not just not guilty, it's you're righteous. It's not just you can go, it's you can come. You can come into my home, and you can have peace with me now, despite the ways you've wronged me. And God doesn't do that by saying, hey, you know what, forget the chair, don't worry about the chair. You know what, forget the movie. And you're kind of a jerk, but whatever, you know, like, don't worry about it. That wouldn't actually be merciful. Like, if a friend treated you that way and you never actually talked to them about that, you never said, you know, when you come over and you eat my food and you watch my movies and you break my chair and you don't talk to me, that affects me, right? Like, you're just going to let them keep doing that to people? That's not merciful. That's not love. What God does is he says, you have done wrong. You have broken the chair. You have broken the relationship. It is your fault, and yet I'm not going to make you pay for it. Instead, I'm going to pay for it for you. This is what Romans 5 reveals to us when it's talking about the mercies of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying because God has declared you righteous, you can come. You can approach him knowing that you're flawed, knowing that you've still sinned, knowing that you've run from him, knowing that you owe him this crazy debt that you cannot pay back. And he says you can come. You can have peace. Now, how can he do that? Especially when you consider that our sin against God isn't just a movie and a broken chair. G.K. Chesterton, a British author, described it as cosmic treason. You sinned against the God of the universe. And the price for that isn't $20 or $1,000. The price for that is your life. That's what we owe God. That's the debt that we owe him. Well, Romans 5 continues, and it tells us why we can have peace with God. It tells us why the mercies of God can cover us and tell us you can come. Because at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. It's because God sent his only son to pay the price that you owed, to pay the debt that you should have paid with his own life when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, so that you could be restored to a relationship with God even while you're ungodly. That's what's amazing about it. It says at the right time, I think it's on the screen behind me, right? Okay, good. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, you picture this scenario where your friend has sinned against you, they've broken your chair and that kind of thing. What would it take for you to accept them back? You'd probably want to hear them say, I'm really sorry. Oh, I really messed up this time. I'll tell you what, I'll pay you back. Just let me go work in your house. Let me put in a few hours. I'll earn the money back to get you your chair. And God looks at you while you still hate him, while you're still running from him, while you're still ignoring him, and he moves towards you and forgives you and saves you and says, you can come. And that is what changes you. It's not you change, you figure it out, then God says, okay, now you can come. It's God says you can come. And that is so ridiculous, given the ways we've wronged him, that you start to say, I don't want to run from you anymore. I don't want to ignore you anymore. Because you're paying a debt that I owed. You're paying a debt that should have been mine. And it cost you your son. And yet it's even better. I got to throw one more mercy on the pile here that God has given us. In Romans 8, it says that those he justified, Romans 8:30, he also glorified. This word glorification refers to the end of time when Jesus returns. He's saying you are going to have an eternal future with Jesus in a restored world where all your sins, all your sorrows, all your struggles, all your pain are gone. Even though you caused a lot of them. Even though our sin is the reason the world is the way it is, the reason the world is the way it's not supposed to be. You're going to live in a world that has none of those problems because Jesus has paid for it. You can go, you can come, and you can stay. You can come back into his presence and you will stay there forever. That's what the mercies of God do. Now, if you start to see the mercies of God for you in that way, it starts to unchain your heart from all these other things that you worship. It creates in you a new desire for the glory of God. Have you seen the weight of your sin? Have you seen that if you're honest with yourself, if you're honest about your life, me too, right? Like if all of us are honest about the way we've lived, I've built my life around trying to be happy without having to depend on God, taking the things that he's given me and using them for my own selfish ends. Have you felt the weight of that? And have you felt the even heavier weight of God's grace? That God has looked at that, bad as it is, worse than you ever thought, and said his grace is even better than you ever could have imagined. Because his grace has gone even there. His mercies have gone even there to cover the worst of your sins even today, even the ones you would commit in the future. And you have peace with him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These mercies are now yours through faith in Jesus. If you've come to him, if you've trusted in him, you now stand justified before him. You can come. You now have an eternal future secure, kept in heaven for you by his power that you cannot screw up. Use these mercies. That's what this is saying. Saying, by the mercies of God, pray these, sing these, go back to these until they're so deep stuffed down into your heart that the thing that comes out is a desire for God and a desire for him above everything else until that becomes the fundamental desire. That's how you get there. You don't get there through greater discipline. You don't get there by gritting your teeth. You don't get there by manipulating it or just learning to think differently or, you know, fill in the blank. You get there when the mercies of God go so deep into your heart that nothing else can possibly come out. And what happens is that it starts to affect every area of your life. Now I'm going to explain a little more how that process happens. But before I do, I want to talk about what will it change in you if these mercies really start to get down into your heart. What we see as we continue reading in Romans 12 is the scope of worship. It says, you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this language is borrowed from an earlier part of the Bible, where saying things like holy and acceptable to God, worship, referred to an animal sacrifice system that God had put into place. And the animal sacrifices were there to remind us that we can't just come into the presence of God with nothing, because there's a conflict in our relationship with him. So the animal was a symbol that the death this animal is dying is actually the death that you deserve. Because, remember, you've created the conflict. You've created the distance. And there's a penalty that has to be paid. And yet, animals could never actually take away sins. We needed a human who was perfect, who could represent us before God. And that's what Jesus has done for us. So now that Jesus' sacrifice has been completed on our behalf, we no longer have to bring an animal sacrifice into God's presence. We come with the sacrifice that God offered on our behalf. So we can come to him now with nothing but Jesus. That's all we need to come to him, and all you need to come to Jesus is to be needy. All you need is to know that you need him and to trust in him alone. But here's the thing about the sacrificial system that was kind of like attractive to humans and to our pride. In the sacrificial system, you could kind of treat it like a bargain with God. Hey, God, I give you this animal, and now you kind of owe me something. You know, I've done my part, now you do your part. And you can see in the Bible the Israelites treating it that way sometimes. Not the way God set it up to be treated, but it can feel that way. Or you can offer an animal and say, okay, God, I've given you my cow, which for them was significant, right? Like those animals were their livelihood. That was their crops, that was the thing that they sold, that was how they ate, and they're just burning it on an altar and giving it to God. Say, I've given you the cow, but the rest of my life is mine. My cow's devoted to you, but I get to keep some of it because it's a bargain. It's a back and forth. It's a cost benefit. I give a little to you, now you owe me a little. It's like if you work a job and you're on a contract with your boss and your boss says, you work this many hours and this is how much I pay you. If your boss starts coming in and saying, hey, I'm going to need you to work an extra 6-7 hours over here, but I'm not going to pay you for it. You do have a legal recourse to say, actually, you can't do that, right? We have a contract here. And that's the way people have tended to relate to God, whatever religion it is. I do my part and you get this much of my life. But what happens if your boss comes to you and gives you all the money for all of your hours ahead of time? And he zeros his bank account in order to do it. That's what God has done for us at the cross. He says, I've already paid for every hour of your life. My sacrifice redeems every aspect of your life. And therefore, there's no part of your life that you can look at and say, no, 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 this is still mine. I gave you my cow. Jesus didn't die for a couple hours of your Sunday, for a couple hours at your Citigroup gathering, for that half hour you spend in your Bible and in prayer time. That's not your God time. This is saying that if the mercies of God have sunk down deep into your heart, what it will create is someone who devotes their entire life, every area of it, to God, because he's paid for all of it. It's all his. That's the scary thing about grace. If he's paid for all of it, there's nothing he can't ask of you. He now owns every area of it. Did you realize that that's what you were signing up for? Did you realize that that's what it was to be a Christian? I didn't get that when I first became a Christian. When I first became a Christian, my picture of what it meant to be obedient to God, what it meant to worship him, is I stopped doing a few bad things that I was doing at the time, and I start reading my Bible and praying and telling some people about Jesus. And that's my Jesus duty, and I give up this other stuff. And what the picture we're getting here, though, is you give yourself as a living sacrifice. It's not that you kill yourself or you hurt yourself in some way, but a sacrifice is something that is entirely devoted to God. When a farmer puts his cow on the altar, when he puts an ox on the altar, he can't use that ox anymore. That thing is lit up and gone. It is totally for God's purposes. He can't take it off and bring it back and have it haul his plow across the field or whatever farmers do. I'm ignorant on that stuff. But anyway, don't tell my father-in-law. He's a farmer. the animal is totally devoted to God. And what this is saying is that's what your life should be like. It's all on the altar. It's all his now. He gets every single part of it. Are there areas of your life that you view as somehow neutral? As somehow, okay, God, I can give you this couple hours of my week. I can do this thing for you. But this area of my life, this is mine. If Jesus has died for all of you, if he's laid down all of his life for you, there's no area of your life left like that that is still just yours. Worship claims every area of your life. Not there yet, I'm not either, but there's a path to it, right? There's a path to worship, and that's what verse 2 shows us. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." It says, even after you become a Christian, even after you get this new love for God that now is your most fundamental desire, there's still a battle. The song we sang just before this, "Come Thou Fount," the last verse says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." There's still this proneness to go back to the things that used to be your most fundamental desires. And not only that, what this is pointing out is that you live in a world that still, on majority, worships God's stuff rather than worshiping God. And what the world does is it presents to us a vision of the good life. It says, this is the life that you ought to desire. But it does so without coming out and telling it to you in so many words. It does so without just like a 3-point logical argument. Like by the time I was 14, I grew up in a small town, central Pennsylvania. By the time I was 14, where did I get the idea that what really mattered in life was being really good at football? Like that was the thing worth living for. Well, nobody sat me down and told me that. I wasn't in a second grade class and they said, okay, study hard and make sure you're really good at football. But somehow it got into me, right? Because the people around me presented that as the desirable life. Those were the heroes. Those were the people in the town that everybody looked up to, right? And nobody told you that their life might have been miserable 40 years later, but whatever. You know, like that was the picture of the good life. The world's always doing this. No matter what community you're a part of, it'll be different. It'll be a different good life depending on the community you're a part of. But unless that community has been significantly impacted by the mercies of God, that vision of the good life will be different than God's vision. That vision will be a kingdom, an alternate kingdom, aside from the kingdom that God is establishing and that God has established. Advertising is kind of like the easy one to pick on for this, because that's a lot of what advertising is doing, is presenting to you a vision of the good life. But it happens everywhere, right? And there were no commercials in my town that told me, you know, being a great player was where it was at. Take TV shows, for example, right? Like my wife and I recently have gotten into the show New Girl, entertaining show. And pretty benign, right? Like it's not just crazy, you know, vulgarities and that kind of thing in it. But even there's a picture of the good life being presented. Like what are some things you observe about New Girl? Well, one thing you can see right off the bat is that everybody in the show is really attractive. Like above average level of attractiveness, right? Everybody in the show is basically wealthy. On a global scale, wealthy. They live in nice apartments in a cool city and they do fun things on the weekend because they have the money to just buy themselves these experiences. And their lives are presented as kind of adventurous, right? They have thrills. They do fun things together. Even, you know, the hookup thing, there's a different, you know, the guys have different girls that they're always getting together with, and that's kind of thrilling and fun. And sometimes it goes poorly, and it's painful, but even that's kind of part of the adventure. Like, oh, isn't it cute that they're hurt right now? And it's all presented as their lives are so exciting. Now, what happens when you watch a show like that? You start to see everybody's attractive, everybody's got money, their lives are fun, and you say, but I'm not like that. I'm not that attractive. I don't have that much money. My life seems boring a lot of times. I work this normal job, and I don't have the same thrilling experiences that these people seem to have. And so there's a kind of confession of sin, if you will, by this law that's being presented to you. But again, not in a 3-point logical argument. There's no point in the show where they say you really ought to be attractive. But it seeps in. So what's there? When you feel this conviction of sin, what happens? There's a law, right? And this is kind of outside of the show, just think American culture. There's a law that says to you, hey, you're not attractive enough. Here's how you can be. Start eating healthy. Here's your articles on dieting. Start working out. Here's how you can do it. Here's acne cream. You can get rid of that. Here's plastic surgery. You can get rid of that. There's a law. You're not wealthy enough. You don't have enough money. Here's how you can do it. Get this job. Go to this college. Here's a budgeting thing. Here's some investment tips. Here's how to save for your retirement. Oh, your life's not exciting enough? Here's what you do. Don't tie yourself down ever. Don't commit yourself to a job. Don't commit yourself to a house. Don't commit yourself to a spouse. Whatever you do, don't do that. Because there's thrilling stuff out there, and you don't want to be tied down. You want to be able to adventure. There's a law. There's this confession of sin. There's a law. There's saints, right? There's examples that you venerate as the heroes, and that's American celebrities, right? Who are the celebrities in America? The attractive people, the wealthy people, and the people whose lives seem thrilling. They're the ones that we look up to. There's a community that forms around it, people who value the same things, people who will help you further your goals to be attractive, to be wealthy, to have adventure in life, and to enjoy all the adventures that your new money and your new good looks are going to be able to value. You have a church of sorts, all built around the worship of something else. That's what the world does to you. And you got to realize that is happening to you. If you think, no, I just watch these shows and they're fun and they don't do anything to me, you're being conformed. What this is saying, do not be conformed. The implication is if you don't take action against it, it will happen to you. Because everybody is worshiping something. You are never neutral. My friend and fellow pastor, Matt, who preaches at our Manion congregation, big part of the reason under God that this church even exists, the way he says this is you're always either being conformed or transformed. Never neither, never both. One of these is happening. And so what you got to do is turn the lights on a little bit and just start to acknowledge and notice that this is happening in your life. What a lot of Christians do is they let that just happen to them and they say, I'll just pursue all that same stuff and I just won't sin. So I still want to be really rich, but I won't steal, okay? And I won't lie and I won't cheat. But my life is still about, I still buy that vision of the good life that I need to be attractive and make a lot of money and have a lot of fun, but I just won't do a few bad things. That's not what God's after. What this is saying is whole life, living sacrifice devoted to the Lord, your desires, that's what God is after. And that will change your life. That will change the way you live. Not to say God doesn't care about your behavior, it's just your heart. No. God is after your heart, but when your heart is devoted entirely to him, it'll change everything in your life. It'll change the way you live. But people think, I can be conformed to the pattern of this world, and I just won't do a few bad things. It's not what God's after. The mercies of God have the power to do way more in your life and to set you free for something so much better. So you got to notice where these things are taking place in your life. What vision of the good life is being presented to you in the town you grew up in the university you maybe went to, at the job that you work now, in the neighborhood you live in the family that you're a part of? What is being presented as, if you only had this in 30 years, your life would be awesome? This is the good life. And you got to notice it, name it, and shoot it down for what it is. You got to be able to look at it and say, man, for some reason, today, I feel like I need to be really, really good looking. This is a Zoolander quote waiting to happen. But for some reason today, I feel that. That is a lie. That is crap. That is nonsense. Okay? Because here's what's going to happen. Pastor I appreciate in Texas says this. Gravity always wins. Someday, you're going to die. Someday, you're going to get old. Someday, that metabolism is going to slow down, and you can try all the surgery you want, and you cannot avoid it. You want something better than that. You want something that can take you through the decay and the death. You want resurrection. That's what Jesus offers. You have to be able to look at this alternate message you're getting and this conformity you're getting and say, no, that's nonsense. That's crap. Why would I give my life to that? And the only way you do that is if you replace it with something else. And that's where this passage takes us. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's saying, get a different vision for the good life. Let your heart be shaped by something else. God says the good life is faith, hope, and love. He says it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We just got done a series in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the good life, the thing to aspire to, is to be an imitator of God. And what did God do when he became a human? He went to the cross. He laid his life down. Jesus was asked, who is the greatest among us? And when he wanted to teach that, he washed people's feet. The greatest among you will be your servant. That's the good life, according to Jesus. But we need to be transformed by the mercies of God if we're going to start saying, yeah, that's the life I want for myself. And that happens through the means of grace, right? That's why we have this corporate worship gathering every week. Because all week, the world is conforming us. And this is a time that we take to be transformed, to get a vision and a love for something that actually satisfies, for something that can actually deliver what it promises. That's why we have city groups during the week, to be a part of a community that is living for a different vision of the good life. That's why we encourage you to read your Bible and to be praying in your personal time throughout the week. It's not because that's your Jesus time. It's because you need that stuff in order that all of your life would be devoted to him, in order that you would actually start to love something different. That's what God is doing through those things. And yet, those things, we call them means of grace because they're a means to something else. It says that what happens when these occur is that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's saying as your love starts to change, as your deepest desire becomes God and his glory, you'll start to want his will for every area of your life. Now, as soon as I start saying that stuff, as soon as I start saying, want the will of God and not your plan for your life, people start to think like, okay, Lord, if you want me to leave my engineering job here in Philadelphia and move to Africa and make shoes for a living, I'll do it. Maybe, okay? Like, I believe in this room there are probably people that God is going to pluck out of what they're currently doing, send them off to plant a church, to go to a new area, to go to a place that doesn't have the gospel, and send them out. A lot of times that's not it, though. It's more you do what you're already doing, and you do it with a totally different purpose that changes the way you do it. There's a story of Martin Luther, who was a Protestant reformer in the 1500s. A guy became a Christian who was a shoemaker, a cobbler. And he came to Luther and he said, hey, I've become a Christian. I want to really give my life to Jesus. I want to devote everything to Jesus. What should I do? Luther said, make a good shoe, sell it at a fair price. He said, instead of skimping on the quality of your shoe and then bouncing up the price so that you increase your profit margin, love Jesus more than you love your money and use your shoes to put shoes on people's feet to better their lives because you love the glory of God. That's what starts to happen. Every area of your life, the fundamental question becomes, what is the will of God? Let me give you an example of this, how this has played out in my life recently. I had a conversation with my wife, L'Oreal, a week and a half ago, where she told me that recently she had not been feeling very intentionally and proactively loved and pursued by me. She was absolutely right. Did it in a very loving, gracious, respectful way. If you know her, you know that's just how she rolls. And so she brought this up to me, and thankfully the Lord had already been doing a little work in me, so I was able to hear it and not get defensive and say, yeah, I think you're right. And what I realized is, well, what's the will of God for my marriage? Well, God tells us, okay, this will of God stuff isn't super mysterious, like you have to do a lot of searching for signs and that kind of thing to discern the will of God. You can just open the Bible usually and just say, well, what does God want me to do? He told me, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He nurtures and cherishes the church. I wasn't cherishing my wife. Boom. Will of God, my life, different. Okay? Why was that happening? I started to pray. I started to seek the Lord and just ask, what's going on here? And I realized that my functional goals in life, the things I was really after, being really successful in ministry, being really smart, reading a lot of books, and being physically fit. And so she noticed, rightly, that when I get free time, what do I do with it? I work extra. I read a book, or I go do some kind of physical activity that's going to make me more fit. And she realized, that's the stuff you're excited about. That's the stuff you give your life to, and it was absolutely true, right? But why? Again, let's ask why. What's the most fundamental desire? It's because the world says those things are valuable. And I want, in 30 years, for people to look at me and say, hey, you're somebody. You're fit, man. You're smart. You read all those books. You're really good at your job. I picked the wrong job for that, but, you know, in general, you want to be successful, right? Okay? And how does the mercies of God change that? I'm going to give you an example, okay? Justification has been the thing that has started to help me get out of that over the last week and a half. Because here's what I realized. Okay, sure. People will say that's awesome. God is way bigger than those people. People are dust in God's hands. He made them. He owns them. They're nothing. The voice of people over God. There's this passage in Psalm 2. I promise I'll wrap this up soon. There's a passage in Psalm 2 where God is speaking, and he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He says, these nations come together, and they rage, and they plot, and they have plans. And it says, the Lord laughs at them. He holds them in derision. It says, plans? Nation? What? It's nothing. It's nothing compared to the Lord. He's so much bigger. He's the only judge who can look at you and actually take away your ultimate reward and give you a lasting, eternal reward. And here's the good news of justification, the mercy of God. Through faith in Christ, the verdict's already been handed down. God has already looked at me in Jesus and said, righteous, not guilty. And you need people? You need people to tell you you're somebody? You don't need that. And now, what can I do? If I don't need that, what can I do? I can just do the will of God in my marriage. I can give my life to sacrificing and laying my life down for my wife. That felt awesome for like 6 days. And then conformity to the world came right back in, and I have to keep fighting it. I need this gathering today to be reminded of that. It's never, I had the epiphany, smooth sailing from here. Because the world's still there, right? I'm still prone to wander, but I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind over and over and over again so that the good life to me, the desire for me becomes imitate God by laying my life down for people. That's the good life. That's joy. That's what's worth giving your life to. Okay, let me close with just what is this going to mean for us as a church, right? That's our series. We are City Light. Where are we going? Here's where we're going. One, we want to see conversions. We don't just want to be a fun community and people who do some nice things in the city. We want to see people come to worship God as their most fundamental desire. And we understand that's a process. We understand you may be here today and that's not you right now. And we're thankful that you're willing to explore that with us. But we want you to know we think this is the key to true joy and true happiness in your life. And we don't want you to miss out on the good life. We want to see people changed so that their deepest love becomes God. Doesn't mean we're going to put a project on and try to fix you, and then if you don't respond, we'll stop hanging out with you in 2 weeks. No, we're going to love people unconditionally the way God loves us. But we love because we want to see something happen. We want to see people changed to love Jesus more than they love anything else. It's the only way to have joy. Secondly, it means we are going to put our resources into the means of grace. If you come around our church, you will learn we put a lot of resources into making this Sunday service happen every week. There are people who get up at 5 o'clock on Sunday mornings to come here and set up sound systems and set up worship so that our loves can be reordered. We are going to talk about city groups and being engaged in a city group. We're going to talk about reading your Bible and praying. Not because those things are ends in and of themselves. We don't exist as a church just to have nice services, but we think if you don't have that stuff, you will be conformed to the world. You will give your love to something that doesn't deserve it. And we want to guard that from happening. We want to nurture a love for something better, for God's vision of the good life, so that we become the kind of people who can love our neighbors, who can love one another. And lastly, we are going to be honest about sin. We're going to call it out for what it is, because that's what God does. We're going to be honest that this lie that the world is giving you and that you seem to really want to believe right now is the path to death. And we don't want it for you. And yet, as honest as we are about sin, we're going to be even more amazed by grace. We're going to talk about the cross. We're going to talk about the mercies of God and the grace of God. Every opportunity we get in everything we do, it's not going to be a lot of foot tapping. Why can't you get this together? It's going to be a lot of, look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the mercies you have in God. Why would you give yourself to this over here? That's where we want to go. That's who we are at City Light.